Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering and with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. May God bless that word to us as Simon comes after this next.
If you could turn back to that reading from 1 Thessalonians. So in these Bibles on the seat, it's page 1186. And we're going to be looking at those words that John read to us just a few moments ago. The words will also appear on the screen behind me, but it's good also to just to follow along in these new Bibles. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for this day, this lovely day that you've made. And Father, we thank you for another day in your world which you've given to us. Father, we want to know why we are here, what life is all about, the purpose of it. And Father, we praise you that we have answers to those massive questions through this book, the Bible, which is your word to us, the God who made us, the God who rules over all of time and creation. And Father, we thank you that you've made yourself known to us ultimately in Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that in these next 30 minutes, as we spend some time listening to the Bible, listening to your word, that, Lord, you would grip our hearts by it, that we would listen carefully and well and be changed as a result. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do this work in our hearts. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're continuing our series then in 1 Thessalonians. You can see that the title there on the top of the page. Last week we had to think of the book as a whole. Johnny just got us thinking about the book, and especially the prominent theme of the return of the Lord Jesus. So thinking about eternity, we're made as eternal creatures, people who will live forever. And Johnny got us thinking about that. We also looked briefly at the opening few sentences, so verses 1 to the little number 3, kind of verse 3. And we saw how Paul said hello to this church, the church of Thessalonica, that he planted. And we read about how he gives thanks to them in prayer. He gives thanks especially for their work of faith. Have a look at verse 3. Their labour prompted by love and their endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus. Thessalonica was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. So we're talking 2,000 years ago, kind of 50, 51, 52 AD. There's a map, look. So you see Jerusalem down at the bottom right-hand side. And so Paul is taking the good news of all that Jesus has done. He's travelled across. This chunk here is modern-day Turkey. This big chunk there. He's taken it across now into what is southern Europe. And he's gone to a place called Philippi. He shared the good news of Jesus. And as he travels along that final red bit from Philippi to Thessalonica, he's walking along a famous Roman road called the Via Ignatia. So it was a really well-known road. Here's a picture of a bit of an excavation of it. Paul would have walked along that road from a place called Philippi to Thessalonica. This is 2,000 years ago. And you can, there's lots of famous archaeology. You can go and see this road and see Philippi and see the ruins in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a big Roman city for the time. About 100,000 people lived there, which was a lot for that time. It had fertile farmland and a significant mining operation and a good fishing industry. And Thessalonica was a free city. And that was not common. So it was still part of the Roman Empire, but it was allowed to govern itself. So it wasn't occupied in a military way by the Romans. It was a free city. They were allowed to kind of get on with an almost democratic kind of process and govern themselves. And the city authorities were called politarchs. They oversaw the life of the city as a whole, and they were accountable to Rome. So Rome let Thessalonica get on with itself. They had these authorities in place, and these politarchs, these authorities, were answerable to Rome and kind of keep things in hand and kind of one with Rome. And one of the ways that the politarchs in the city of Thessalonica did that was through the Roman imperial cult. So the kind of the city authorities, they were in this big city, you could worship many, many different gods, there were all kinds of temples, but one of the gods you had to worship was Caesar. That was the Roman imperial cult. So everyone who lived in Thessalonica had to worship Caesar as one of the gods. To say, Caesar is God, we worship him. And Thessalonica, this prosperous city that enjoyed so much good government, so much success, the way that they appeased Rome and kept on the good side of Rome was through the worship of Caesar. And this guy, Paul, has turned up to that city, and in Acts 17 we read he's turned the city upside down. He's turned it into absolute turmoil. And that is because he's gone to the city and he started to say, look, there is no king but Jesus. Jesus is the only king worthy of our worship. We all worship something. We'll be thinking about this in 25 minutes' time. We all worship something. We were made to worship the God who made us, the God who made this amazing, beautiful world in which we live. All of us have turned away from that and we worship now whatever we please. Whatever we want to. But we were made to worship God. And Paul says that. Paul teaches that. He says the only one worthy of our worship is King Jesus, God's Son. And you can imagine the turmoil that this has thrown this city into. They're worried now for their peace, for their prosperity. Is Rome going to come in and start saying, what are you doing? What are you teaching? What are these people doing? They're going away from worshipping Caesar to worshipping this guy Jesus and saying he alone is worthy of our worship and of our praise. So as we continue this morning now, so Paul, by the way, he flees that city. Not because he's worried about suffering, just because he realizes that's the right thing to do. Paul suffers continually in his life. But he flees from that city with Silas. And after leaving that city, he's now worried, how are those group of Christians, a group of people who believed his message, who said, yeah, we're believing Jesus is the only king. They've started, established a little church. He's worried for the group of people in Thessalonica who believed what he said and who started to trust in Jesus alone. And so he writes them this letter. He wants to see how they're doing. He wants to see how they're going. He wants them to persevere in following Jesus alone as king of their lives. And so this is the letter that he writes to that little new church in Thessalonica who are bravely standing in the midst of great opposition for Jesus Christ alone. And as we continue to read just the opening words of the letter, we're going to see Paul paint a lovely picture of this church's life. As we think, okay, what does it mean for us to follow Jesus? We're going to see this little church in Thessalonica, and we're going to see a wonderful picture of a vibrant, passionate, faith-filled, loving congregation, as Paul describes it from verses 4 to 10. So let's have a look at this little picture that Paul paints for us. Number one, he reminds them and shows us that this is a church chosen in love. So he writes to this little church of Thessalonica and says, you are chosen in love. Okay, where did I get that from? Have a look down at verse 4. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God,
that he has chosen you. Now, this verse there, verse 4, is connected into Paul's prayer of thanksgiving, where he's just been praying for them. And it gives us the ultimate reason for their faith in God, for the love that has been worked out in their lives, for their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ who will come again. And the ultimate reason for that faith, love and hope is that they've been chosen by God. That's what it says, doesn't it? Verse 4. And this language of being chosen has proved controversial in the life of the church down the centuries. Put simply, there are these two views, okay? Firstly, there's the view of something called Arminianism. And Arminianism teaches that God's choosing of people is based on God's foreknowledge of future events. So God, before he made anything, he looked down into history and he saw people who would respond to him and he chose them. In that understanding, God and the individual both kind of work together. But Calvinism, on the other hand, another way of reading the Bible, teaches that God's choosing of people is based on his free choice without any regard to the future. So before time began, God set his love on those he would call to himself in Jesus. It's got nothing to do with us, nothing to do with our performance, nothing to do with something that we might be good at, nothing to do with something that we might decide, but on God setting his love on us. And that would be the position of Kensington, of this congregation. And it's passages like this that shape that understanding. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Paul is stating that these brothers and sisters in Thessalonica are loved by God and chosen in him to believe on Jesus. Paul wants them to see that it's because of God's love at work in them that they have this faith and hope and love. And he's reminding them that there's nothing that they can do. It's not about their efforts, it's not about their performance, but what God has done for them. And this theme of God's electing love, of God loving a people, runs right throughout the Bible. God chose the nation of Israel in the Old Testament to be his people. He set his love on them. An example of that is found in this famous passage in Deuteronomy. So have a look at these words on the screen. This is Deuteronomy chapter 7. There God says to the people of Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you." So God's love was set upon the people of Israel. There was nothing special about them. They weren't strong. In fact, they were a weak little group of people, and God loved them. Paul makes exactly this point in the book of Romans chapter 9 through the illustration of Jacob and Esau. Before these two little brothers were born, God set his love on one of them, Jacob. This Christmas was a good illustration of this for me. So a cousin in our family and her husband have recently adopted, and many of us were meeting the baby for the first time. And I found it an amazingly moving encounter. Because here was this little baby who was brought into our family, with aunts and uncles and grandparents and everyone there, and surrounded with love. Not because of anything that this little baby had done, not because of this baby's own initiative, not at all. Once this little baby had not belonged, had not associated with any of us, hadn't been part of the family, and now the baby had been brought into the family and was part of the family, loved as family. And that is exactly what the Bible teaches here. It says that ultimately our salvation is because of God's love to us. That's amazing, isn't it? If you think about it, okay, the implications are enormous. It reminds us, as we gather this little group now in the room this morning, there's no place for boasting as we follow Jesus. It's not like we can say, "Oh, we've worked it out. There's something special about us. We're clever or we're good. There's something worthwhile in us." We love God because God first loved us. There's nothing special about us. Apart from the love and the favour of God, we would be nowhere now. We would be lost in our rebellion and without God and without hope. And that makes this teaching here, what Paul says in verse 4, so wonderfully reassuring for us. When things are difficult, when our life as a congregation is hard, when we think, what's going on in my life, it's tough following Jesus, we know that the thing that will sustain and keep us through the trials and difficulties is the love of God working out in our lives. It's not like God is looking on us and watching our performance and waiting for us to trip up and wondering whether, you know, will he keep loving us or not, compared to how we do or whether we reach the mark. God is at work graciously in our lives, and he will enable us. He will empower us. He will keep us, as he's done yesterday, as he is today, as he will do tomorrow for everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. And that is enormously comforting, isn't it? Think of now this little church. How big were they? I mean, they could have been our size, couldn't they? 100,000 people in Thessalonica. This is the only church there. And they're suffering opposition and persecution. People are giving them all kinds of stick for following Jesus. And yet they know, Paul says, Paul reminds them, they are resting in the love of God. He will keep them. He will sustain them. He will work his purposes out in their lives. But Paul now goes on to describe how they can see that the love of God is being worked out in them. So Paul goes on to describe the evidence of the love of God in their lives. And that's seen by how the good news of Jesus came to them. So look secondly at a church gripped by the gospel. So a church loved by God, and secondly a church gripped by the gospel. Look at verse 5. He says, because our gospel, we know your love chosen by God, because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. Now, you see the little 5 there, see that word gospel? Gospel means good news. So good news is the proclamation, the announcement of something. And the gospel for this church in Thessalonica, that they'd heard the good news of who Jesus was. As I said earlier, we learn in Acts chapter 17 that Paul had gone to Thessalonica, he'd gone to a synagogue, so a place where Jews met, and he'd reasoned with them from the Hebrew Scriptures, so that's our Old Testament, explaining and proving that the Messiah, God's King, had to suffer and rise from the dead. What we mean by that is this, that Jesus had come to this earth, a world that had rebelled against him, that had turned away from him, and he'd come with the express purpose of dying on a cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, and 3 days later rising again. So as those who rebel against God, we deserve death. God looks on our rebellion every day in judgment on us. We rightly deserve the justice of God and the judgment of God from turning away from him. But because of God's love, he sends his son, the Lord Jesus, who willingly goes to the cross, to death on a cross, and he takes that rebellion and judgment for rebellion on himself. And all who believe in this, God, their rebellion, the coming of Jesus, and trust in him, find forgiveness. If I forgive us with God, and are made right with God, and are joined to the family of God. So the word of the gospel, that's what Paul would have preached, is vitally important. But here's the thing. What I've just said to you there, okay, the gospel and news and God and Jesus and sin, if you think about it, folks, right, they're just words, aren't they? I'm standing here waving hands around, Bible, you're listening, maybe some of you aren't even listening, it's just words. I mean, they travel over the air kind of in waves, and they've gone into ears, and they process in the brain. Like I said, are people listening or not? Then what? And if you think about it, all I'm doing is just conveying information. It could be new, it could be old, you could find it intriguing, you could dismiss it, you could be thinking about it. It's just, this type of communication, you know, when you speak, because speak words, I mean, it happens in this room all the time. Look around us. What did I notice just the, oh, there it is, the back. Art through history.
So at the back, you know, the teachers will be talking about art through history, and the kids will be doing some, can I say, quite brilliant art. And they'll talk about all kinds of things in this room, information, they're processing information. Paul, in these words, says that when he preached the gospel, right, about Jesus, it was more than just information. It radically changed lives. Right? It came with power through the work of God the Holy Spirit and brought deep conviction. In other words, it was dynamic, life-changing, life-giving, affecting of people. They heard it and they believed. They said, yeah, Jesus, I'm believing that Jesus is this guy who lived and died and rose again, who is God, who does rule over all things. These weren't simply words, but they were living words. They didn't just travel over the airways. They came with the power of the Holy Spirit, and they brought conviction. Paul spoke with conviction, and they brought conviction in the lives of people's hearts. You know, we do understand that, don't we? When you hear something and you're moved and affected so that it changes you. And that is what happened to the church in Thessalonica. They knew they were loved by God because when they heard the words of the gospel, the words of the Bible, they believed. They said, yeah, this is true. I know deep down in my heart I am someone who does not live as I should. I know that. I know deep down in my heart there is God who made this world and who made me. And I believe that Jesus is who he said he was. They were convicted of God and of sin and of Jesus and of the cross. And that's what has happened to many of us. Many of us, we can remember a time and a place where that happened to us and we were convicted. Maybe some of us here can't remember that, but we just grew up in a godly Christian home where we always heard about Jesus and we believed. From the earliest of ages, we believed that Jesus is who he said he was and we put our trust in him. But brothers and sisters, here's my point this morning. We need to pray, right, that we will be a congregation gripped by the gospel, okay, who in our lives want to see other people gripped by the gospel too. As we saw all those kids kind of trundle out to classes, you know, I try to count them, there's so many of them. We should be praying week by week that as the teachers teach, they will be gripped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what they learn there, head knowledge, will change hearts. We should be praying that for the parenting course that Dave and Beth are leading this afternoon. That as those parents sit and think about what it means to the privilege of bringing up a little person, a little boy and a little girl, and what it means for Jesus to be central to that, that the parents would be gripped by the gospel in their parenting, in how they look after these people that God has given us to look after. We want to pray that as we work as a congregation and Christianity explored and engage in things like passion for life, that as we speak with friends and neighbours, people themselves will be gripped by the gospel. That it won't just be mere words that we trundle out in a parenting course or in a small group or in a one-to-one conversation, but that God, by his Holy Spirit, would convict and change us as we hear God's word. So, This is the church in Thessalonica, right? They're loved, they're chosen by God. We know that's the case because God's word has powerfully worked in their lives and they've been gripped by what they've heard. And now look at their response, okay? So, we're 21st century Western Christians, alright? And we're thinking, okay, loved by God, the gospel, we believe in Jesus. What's the response? We think comfort, don't we? We think comfort, ease, a good life, everything should be working out. I should look at my kind of calendar for, you know, for the next 6-7 months and, you know, I'm a Christian now, everything should be kind of working out. Look what Paul says. So look at the end of chapter 5, verse 5. He says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. When Paul speaks about the Thessalonians knowing how he lived among them, he's speaking about that very short period of time when he was with them in Acts chapter 17. We mentioned it earlier. So So Paul is persecuting Philippi. He goes to Thessalonica. He shares the gospel. Many believe. Now, look what happens next. So this is from Acts 17, okay? Acts 17, verse 5. Other Jews were jealous in the city, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers. Those believers would have been just a few weeks old before the official, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." It carries on. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king called Jesus. So right from the beginning, this little congregation of believers encounter opposition. They encounter persecution. The Jews don't like the message. The city of Thessalonica is thrown into turmoil. They're worried about how this is going to go down with the Romans and the worship of Caesar. When the crowd can't find Paul and Silas, they grab a guy called Jason and other believers. These new converts experience opposition right from the beginning. And it's exactly what Paul's been experiencing as he's made Jesus known. And it shouldn't surprise us. This is the point. It's one of the main points of the sermon. This is the way of following Jesus. If a rebellious world treated the Son of God, Jesus, with contempt and got rid of him, then his followers should expect to feel the same thing too. This is what Paul is going to teach to the church later on in the letter in chapter 3, verse 4. So have a look at that across the page. He says, "In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know." Paul is saying, look, you were gripped by the message, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed it in spite of severe suffering. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. Every follower of Jesus should know and expect this. For a long time in the UK, we've known only the mildest of opposition and persecution for following Jesus. But that is changing. We're experiencing more opposition now. And the question is, brothers and sisters, for us at the beginning of 2014, how will we respond? Or to put it another way, how or who are we going to imitate? When persecution and opposition comes for us as a congregation, or perhaps for you as an individual, are you going to change your message and adapt your message so that it just doesn't receive that opposition, so that it's more palatable to people? Are you going to stop proclaiming the truth at all, just so that you get a bit more peace and people, again, don't come at you with opposition? Or are we going to imitate Paul and ultimately Jesus in willingly suffering for the truth of the gospel? These Thessalonians heard the gospel message, saw the gospel messenger Paul, and welcomed the message even in the midst of severe suffering. They imitated not just Paul, but ultimately Jesus, and they did it with joy. That's what it says at the end of that verse, isn't it? With the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6. As we sit here, we can think about suffering for following Jesus and think, oh man, that sounds difficult. How would I react? And then we hear the word joy and we're thrown into confusion. How can you put suffering and joy next to each other? But of course, the reason for this joy is because of the truth of who Jesus is. Jesus is King. He does reign over this world, and he will come back at the end of history and put everything in its right and proper place. Jesus will reign. One day every knee shall bow before him. And on that final day, those who've decided for Jesus and trusted him will go to be with him forever. And those who failed to trust in Jesus Christ, failed to turn to him, will be separated from Jesus forever. And these Thessalonians know the truth of that. And so they know the truth, the hope of the gospel, and that gives them great joy even when things are difficult. Even when things are hard. So this little group of believers, assured of the love of God, because they're gripped by the gospel, willingly suffer for Christ. And as John really helpfully prayed earlier on in our service, all over the world, There are many, many Christians in many, many countries who are enduring great suffering, often physical suffering, for the joy of knowing Jesus. So their persecutors, their captors will want to do everything they can to get them to change, to renounce their faith. They will lose their homes, they will lose their jobs, they will lose their family members, and yet for the joy of knowing Jesus, for the hope of the gospel, for the truth of who he is, they will stand firm. And that is a wonderful example to us, just as this little congregation in Thessalonica is. So, loved by God, gripped by the gospel, willingly suffering, and do you see what this produces? This produces a vibrant witness. Now, I've got to be honest with you all now. This spoke most powerfully to me this week, okay? Have a look at verse 7. So verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has been known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. So the Thessalonians are fulfilling their calling on earth. It's not to be a holy huddle, right? It's not to be a secret club that sings strange songs and has certain hugs and that drinks tea and coffee afterwards, kind of meets in a room and then says nothing else afterwards. Right? This is God's mission on earth. And did you notice how in the first place, this little group of Christians are a model to the other believers in the Roman province? This is the only place in the New Testament where a whole congregation is described as a model for other believers. That has rung out from Thessalonica is of a group of people who are worshipping the one true God. The God who has made himself known in Jesus. And do you see how Jesus is described in verse 10? He's the reigning Lord, so the one in heaven who is ruling over all things. He is the raised Saviour who has defeated sin and death and made forgiveness possible. And he is the returning judge who will come again and who alone can rescue us from God's right and true judgment. Reigning Lord, raised Saviour, returning judge. This is the one that this little church is witnessing to and is worshipping. So there we are. There's a little portrait of this church in Thessalonica. The worship of God that rings out everywhere, even in the face of great suffering. They're joyful in their suffering because they've been gripped by the good news of Jesus, knowing that they were loved by God, chosen in him. And it turned that city upside down, it turned their lives upside down. And village, as I finish, it would not be a bad exercise, perhaps in our hearts, and in our small groups on Tuesday, and as a congregation, to compare and contrast ourselves with this fledgling congregation. This congregation wasn't perfect, of course, but they were on fire for Jesus. They were resting in his love, gripped by his gospel, suffering for him, a vibrant witness as they worshipped him and waited for his return. Where we need to, brothers and sisters, we need to repent of where we fail to live this kind of congregational life, and we need to trust in the grace and mercy of Jesus. And ask that he would make us more like these kinds of people. People who suffer well and are on fire as they witness to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.